Let us read together our text, Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went over unto him, and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua 5 verses 13 to 15 records the meeting between Joshua and the captain of the host of the Lord, a title used in verse 14 and verse 15. This meeting is relatively short, or at least relatively short as we might at first view it. It consists of just three verses. We'll see later, though, that this is a longer meeting than we might at first suppose. This meeting was also unexpected. Joshua did not expect to meet the captain of the host of the Lord, and so we find him asking the man with the drawn sword, Who are you? And I would say that this meeting between Joshua and the captain was also unexpected by many of the readers of this book of Joshua. We could also say that this is a mysterious meeting. Who is it that Joshua meets? And why does he have a drawn sword in his hand? And what's all this about holy ground and taking off sandals? I think it's fair to say also that this meeting is often forgotten about. It may well be that you were unaware of this passage until we just read it this morning. That when we read through the Bible, we read this as part of the assigned portion, and we don't really understand it, and then we forget about it, and so we're unaware of it, and then it's brought to our attention this morning. Now it would be a shame to miss this passage, and this sermon will redress that difficulty. Because this mysterious figure, this captain of the host of the Lord armed with a drawn sword, he is the key to the conquest of Canaan, which is the main subject of this book in the scriptures. And this one here, who is the captain of the host of the Lord, is the great captain of the church of Jesus Christ today. We're going to consider him under the theme, the captain of the host of the Lord. First, who he is. Second, what he does. And third, when he appears. The captain of the host of the Lord. Who he is, what he does, and when he appears. Now at first Joshua didn't know who this person was. He saw a man. He saw that the man had a sword in his hand. So Joshua concluded, well, this man's a soldier. We're about to engage in battle. Surely he's either on our side or the other side, either for Israel or for Jericho. So he asked him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Those seem to be the only two possibilities of which he conceived. The man's answer, in due turn, reveals that he is a lot more than a mere soldier. His first word is, Nay, I'm not fighting for you. I'm not fighting for them either. I'm not fighting on either side. He says, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. I'm not a soldier on either side. I'm the captain in this battle. I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. And that's some title. Joshua, you're not the captain of the host of the Lord. I am. You fight for me. I'm the great commander. Upon hearing this, Joshua falls to his knees and worships. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Verse 14. Joshua then professes total submission to this captain. What saith my Lord unto his servant? Whereupon the captain of the host of the Lord commands Joshua, Take off your sandals. And he explains that this is holy ground. The presence of me as the captain of the host of the Lord, makes this ground holy for all the time that I am here. You must, as a mark of reverence and worship, remove your sandals. This is holy ground, Joshua. This captain of the host of the Lord is even called, in Joshua 6 verse 2, the Lord, Jehovah himself. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho." Now here I need to explain the arrangement of these verses. There's a chapter break here between chapter 5 and chapter 6. It's not the ideal place for the chapter break. It would be better placed where we now have chapter 6, verse 6. So the first 5 verses of chapter 6 should be with chapter 5. What we've got here in Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15, is an interchange between Joshua and the captain of the Lord's host. Chapter 6, verse 1 is a parenthesis, a little explanatory note. The two meet, the captain and Joshua, verses 13 to 15, and then, by way of explanation, the situation in Jericho is described. It's straightly shut up. You can't get in and you can't get out. They're hedging themselves in. And then, verse 2, the Lord, Jehovah, who's the same person as the captain of the host of the Lord who has just appeared to Joshua, the Lord then speaks, commanding Joshua how he is to conquer Jericho. The Lord then of chapter 6 verse 2 is the same person as the captain of the host of the Lord in verses 13, 14 and 15 of chapter 5. He's the unchangeable, infinite and eternal Jehovah, the true and living God, appears in human form to encourage and command Joshua. And this is the way in which the Christian church has always, and rightly, understood the captain of the Lord's host, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. He is Jehovah because he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And he is the captain of the Lord's host, whatever way you take it, this is true, whether the host refer to the heavenly bodies, the stars and the sun and the moon, or whether the host refer to all the angels, or whether the host refer to Israel, God's people. He's the captain of the host, and he's the one worthy of all worship whose presence makes holy ground. And of course, this isn't the first time in which Christ, in a pre-incarnate form, has appeared to his people. He came to Adam and Eve in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3. And then we saw him several times in our recent study of Abraham, the father of the faithful. He came to succor Hagar, Genesis 16. He came with two angels to visit Abraham and Sarah in their tent, Genesis 18. He came to Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness, Genesis 21. He came also to Abraham by way of spoken voice, just as Abraham was about to plunge the dagger into the heart of his son on the altar on Mount Moriah. He said, "Stop." And then he spoke a second time from heaven and said, "Surely now, Abraham, you've proved yourself as a faithful man, and I will bless you greatly." This angel was also the one that guided Isaac and Jacob, Abraham's son and grandson. And it was also this same person who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 23 for another glimpse of this same personage. Exodus 23 verses 20 to 23. God here speaks to Moses. Exodus 23 verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel." The King James Version has angel in with a capital letter. The angel of the Lord. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." This is spoken at Mount Sinai, and the place which I have prepared is Canaan. "Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." The name of God is in this angel. That is, all that God is and has revealed himself to be is in this angel. He's a divine personage. Therefore, beware of him. Obey his voice, don't provoke him. Verse 22, "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee into the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. The angel then is the one who leads Israel through the wilderness and cuts off the enemies in the land of Canaan. Turning over a few more pages to Exodus 33 and verse 2, God is here speaking to Moses. Once again, Exodus 33 verse 2, behold, I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Same as we had in the last verse we quoted from Exodus 23. This is a promise. This angel will be the one who drives out the pagans in the promised land. And so now, just as God had promised in Exodus 23 and Exodus 33, the angel comes to fight against the Canaanites. He's Christ, or the angel, or the captain of the host of the Lord, just before they fight against the Canaanites in the area west of the river Jordan. Now, what does this captain of the host of the Lord do when he appears to Joshua? Well, the chief thing that he does, analyzing this in terms of how much of the portion of Scripture is dedicated to this, the chief thing that he does is he gives commands concerning the conquest of Jericho. To this he speaks in chapter 6, verses 2 to 5. I've given Jericho into your hand, verse 2. And this is the way you're going to go about it, verses 3 to 5. The Israelites should march around Jericho once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around it 7 days. So that's 13 times in all. Once a day for 6 days, 6 marches. And then 7 times on the seventh day, 7 marches. 6 plus 7, 13 times. Just walk around the walls of the city. Who's to walk? Well, the men of war. The men of war and the priests carrying the ark. And the priests have trumpets with them. And then on the seventh circuit, on the seventh day, which is the 13th circuit in all, the 7 priests will blow the 7 ram's horns, and at that, for this is the cue, the people will shout loudly. And in the walls of this great city, the strongest walls in Israel, or Canaan as it was then called, at that time, the walls will simply just crumble. They'll not fall over, they'll just crumble, fall straight down. And then Israelites charge. I've given you the city, and you will massacre the inhabitants. Now, because these commands are found in the Bible, it often doesn't strike us that these are very strange commands. The army of Israel's in Gilgal. To the west, we have the city of Jericho, a mighty, powerful, fortified city. The angel or captain doesn't say, Joshua, this is what you're to do. A direct frontal assault. Have your men make ladders and scale the walls. He doesn't say, make siege towers. He doesn't say, well, keep them in there for months until all their food supplies run out and then attack. He doesn't even say, Joshua, try a ruse. Try and get them out from behind those walls and then we can have a fair fight in the open field. He says something unexpected and very strange. He says, just walk around the city 13 times for 7 days and then the walls will fall down. That's absurd. Nobody ever heard of anything like that before. And as the people in Jericho looked out and saw them going round each day for these 7 days, if they hadn't been scared out of their wits by what they'd already heard that had happened in Egypt and to Og, the king of Bashan, and to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and what they'd heard about the river Jordan drying up, they'd have laughed. What a stupid thing for these people to do. But because they had heard what had happened, they were terrified. And then they saw this strange spectacle, and they didn't know what to make of it. Now today, Jesus Christ, who is the captain of the host of the Lord, is also the commander of the New Testament church. And he gives to his church commands. Commands as to how the church is to fight. He tells the church that she must never fight with earthly weapons, machine guns and tanks and all the rest of it. He tells the church that her way of fighting is by the word and spirit and by prayer. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And here's a stronghold, Jericho. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're spiritual. But they're mighty through God. In other words, if you use carnal weapons, you might think they're great and powerful, but they're not mighty. They're weak. The mighty weapons are the spiritual weapons that the world can't understand, and that sometimes the Christian can't understand either. But God says, stick with these weapons, because you have an enemy who cannot be destroyed with carnal weapons. The spiritual officers in the church are not generals or majors, whether in the military sense or in the sense of the Salvation Army. The scriptural officers are spiritual officers of deacons, elders, and pastors, and all the people in the church who believe in Jesus Christ have the office as well. And Christ gives to his army, the New Testament church, some very strange commands. He says, for example, in this spiritual warfare, you're to turn the other cheek. That's a strange command. He says, in this warfare, you're to suffer for righteousness' sake and endure. Just suffer. And then he says, in the midst of your suffering for righteousness' sake, do not avenge yourself. And he says, preach the word. This is the way the kingdom of heaven is advanced. Spiritual victories are won through the chief means of grace, the proclamation of the word of God. Now, how in the world is that going to do anything in the world when only a minority of the people even listen in the first place? God said, that's all right. These weapons are mighty, and you fight with the weapons that I put in your hand. In the midst of all your fighting, faith. Faith. Fight your battles by faith. And Paul explains in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And because of the nature of our enemy and the nature of God's kingdom, well, then we fight the way we do. Those are the commands. Which leads us, of course, to the second point. The captain of the host of the Lord not only commands, he not only says to the church, this is how you fight, but he himself also fights. And this is why he appears with a sword, and not just a sword in a scabbard, a sword in his hand, drawn and ready. He is ready for the battle. And this is the first reference to a sword in the book of Joshua. Not the people, doubtless they had swords, but not the people are mentioned first with having swords, but this one. This is the first sword. This is the great sword that wins all the battles. In verse 6, the Lord, who is the captain of the host, he says to Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. I give it into your hand. And he gave it into their hand because his sword wins the battle. And since Christ is the one, as the captain of the host, who comes with a drawn sword and gives Jericho into the hand of the Israelites, this clears Israel of all blame. Some people, reading the Bible with modern unbiblical presuppositions, think to themselves, how cruel, how awful. That was a barbaric day in which the Israelites lived. They just came in, slaughtered these Canaanites, dispossessed them, plundered them. That's cruel, evil. But Christ is the one who slaughtered the Canaanites, and Israel wiped them out at his command. Christ dispossessed the Canaanites and gave the land to the descendants of Abraham. And Christ plundered them and gave their wealth to the church. So not only then did the church fight at Christ's command, but Christ himself fought through her. And he fought at this precise time because of the word of God in Genesis 15 about the iniquity of the Amorites, the people who dwelt in the promised land. God said to Abraham on that occasion, some few hundred years before, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They aren't ripe for judgment. Now you just dwell in them. But these Amorites will increase in their sins. And then when their sins reach such a point, especially their idolatry and sexual immorality, when they reach such a point, then I will cut them off. And that's yet to happen in Abraham's day. And now the fullness of time has come, and they are ready to be cut off. So the destruction of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and all the rest in the land of Canaan is an act of God's justice, a temporal punishment upon a wicked people. So who then fights against the Canaanites? Well, we've said that Christ fights with his drawn sword. There are other places in the Word of God that attribute the fight to God himself. Joshua 23, verse 5. The last two chapters of the book of Joshua consist of speeches which he delivered to exhort the people as his day of death drew near. Joshua 23, verse 5. The Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. So God slew them. Verse 10 says, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Christ fights with a drawn sword. God fights. The church sings of this in Psalm 44. Psalm 44. I'll read the first few verses. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, referring to the events in the book of Joshua, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. And then as further explanation we read, for they, that is the Israelites, got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. God fights. God fights through Jesus Christ with his drawn sword. And then within that framework, Israel is given a sword to execute God's judgment in Christ. And to jump ahead to the later events in the book of Joshua, there were three great campaigns, as we've explained to some of the children in catechism class. First was the central campaign. Israel came in, took Joshua and Ai and all their cities in the middle. The central campaign. And then secondly, they moved south and mopped up the enemy in the southern part of the promised land. And then they went north. Center, south, and north. And in these great campaigns, Jesus Christ was fighting. And he fought by means of a miracle, to go back to the start. In Jericho, the walls fell down, straight down. And then he fought against the people of Ai, and this is how he fights. He not only fights with miracles, but he fights not with sin in the camp. I remind you of the sin of Achan, taking the accursed thing, laying it up in his tent when they conquered Jericho, and they were forbidden to do that. Then they go into battle against Ai. 36 Israelites are killed, and the Israelites flee in disarray. Christ is fighting, but Christ won't fight for his people with this sin in the midst. And then Christ, the commander, has the people of Israel not only repent and pay and pray, but he has them all parade before Joshua, and then he picks the tribe, and then the family, and then the individual, and he has Achan put to death. And that instance of church discipline, the stoning of Achan, was also, just like the destruction of Jericho, was also a work of Jesus Christ with his drawn sword. He slew Achan in the valley of Achor. Christ also fought in this way. The Gibeonites in chapter 9 and a few other people from lesser towns round about pretended to be from a far country. Joshua slipped up. He didn't pray. And then Joshua and the leaders of Israel made a covenant with them that they would not wipe out the Gibeonites. This was Christ fighting. Because if it had simply been sinful man, they would have said, well, hold on, you tricked us, you told us lies, and now we're going to break our oath and massacre you anyway, because you just from down the road. But Christ said, no, you must not fight with them. You've made an oath. They tricked you, sure, but you made an oath. You must not wipe them out. And Christ fought for Israel in that southern campaign when the children of Israel were wiping out their enemies, and it was getting dark, and Christ willed that they massacre more of them. And so he sent down hailstones, massive hailstones, which killed the people. so that far more were killed with the hailstones than were ever killed by the sword of Israel. And then too, he made the sun and the moon stand still over the valley of Aijalon, so that the day was longer, so that the people of God could wipe out the wicked Canaanites. Christ fought in the centre of the land, in the south, and in the north. And this same captain of the host of the Lord didn't stop fighting for Israel at the end of the book of Joshua. Christ was still the captain of the host of the Lord in the days of the judges. When Gideon's 300 slew the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." It was the sword of the Lord Jesus which slew the Midianites. Christ fought through Samson. Samson wasn't a great muscular mighty man, a sort of bodybuilder. He was simply a man whom God had appointed and whom God equipped powerfully with his spirit to destroy the enemies. And it was the spirit of the Lord who came upon the judges to enable them to destroy all their enemies. And this was the spirit of Christ in an Old Testament way. And if we jump forward to the days of David, what does David say? Because David won many mighty battles. David says that God taught his fingers to fight. Psalm 144, verse 1. David said, "Through the Lord, I can run through walls and overleap." He's talking there about the conquest of the cities of the enemy. It's as if he could run through walls and jump over towers because God strengthened him for this task. Psalm 18, verse 29. If we go further into Old Testament history, we have that instance with Elisha, and all the angels were round about him defending him from the Syrians, and Elisha said, "It's just you and I, but there's more who are for us than are for them, even though the enemy has a great host of soldiers, because the angels are on our side." And then you have the Lord Jesus fighting for Israel in the days of Jehoshaphat, that godly man. At this stage he's walking faithfully, although as we've heard a while back he fell into the sin of false ecumenism. A godly man marched out singing the psalms of God with the hosts of Israel against the children of Edom and Ammon and Moab, and God made the three of them fall out and they massacred each other, and so Israel defeated their enemies without even having to land a blow. And that was Christ as the captain of the host of the Lord. And we're told specifically that when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, that the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 of them in one night. And they woke up in the morning, or those of them who were still living, and carcasses filled the camp. This is why, in part, Isaiah 55 verse 4 calls Christ the leader and commander of the people. The leader and commander of the people. And Christ, of course, fought his greatest battle as the captain of the host of the Lord on the cross, where he died as an atoning sacrifice for all the sins of the people of God. And thereby he slew the grip which Satan had upon us. And he slew death. And he conquered as the captain of the Lord's host. Hebrews 2 calls him the captain of our salvation. And if you look at the opening few verses in the book of Acts, Luke there says that the former writing, that's the Gospel of Luke, in the former writing he wrote of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The implication is that the book of Acts is the continuance of Jesus' doing and teaching, his fighting the battles of the Lord. And that's what the book of Acts records for us, especially too as that's interpreted by the epistles and concluded by the book of Revelation. This captain of the Lord's host has been busy for thousands of years, and Jesus Christ is our captain today, captain of the host of the Lord this morning. And he is the captain of the host of the Lord, commands us this morning, informs us of his role as commander over us, and commands us to fight in his strength and in his power. Which brings me to the third point in this connection. The commander not only commands and fights, but he also strengthens his people for this fight. Now, you'll have noted as we read verses 13 to 15, and especially the appearance of the Lord and the holy ground and taking off the sandals, that this is similar to Exodus 3 and 4, where Moses meets the Lord. That incident at the burning bush was for Moses his great call. He was called by God to go back to Egypt to lead Egypt out by way of miracles and plagues upon Egypt, and then bring Israel to Mount Sinai and then into the Promised Land. And in so calling Moses, God strengthened him. Now what we have here in Joshua chapter 5, although it's like the call of Moses, there are some differences. First of all, this is not so much a call of Joshua. Joshua has already been called. He's been ordained in Numbers chapter 27. God has spoken to him in Joshua chapter 1, telling him in general what he must do. So Joshua is already in that office. This isn't so much a call for Joshua, but this is a commanding of Joshua for further work and strengthening him for that. And that's why we have the difference too in the way in which God appeared to Moses and the way in which God appeared to Joshua. God didn't come to Moses with a stretched out sword, because that wasn't the way God wanted Moses to think of him at that time. He came in a burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush, and God said to Moses, this is how you must think of the church at this time. It's like a bush which is burning through terrible afflictions and sufferings, but it's not consumed. That's what's happening in Egypt. I'm defending it. And here I am as the angel of the Lord in the midst of Israel, which is suffering these terrible afflictions. I'm going to bring her out because I see her in her miseries. So when God in Christ comes to Joshua, he comes as a soldier, or more correctly, a captain with a drawn out sword. Now, Joshua, think of me in this way. I'm going to wipe them out with my sword. That strengthened Joshua for the calling. Joshua was strengthened too by that call to worship. Fall down on your knees before me. Take off your sandals. I'm God's great agent here and commander. Worship me. God then in Christ speaks in verse 2. The Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Have confidence. Fight not only in the assurance that I'm fighting for you, but in the assurance that the battle is already won, because I won it, and you're going to slaughter them. That's the way in which you must engage in this battle, O Joshua. Let's conclude by noting the time in which this captain of the host of the Lord appears. I've already said he appears just before the battles. Just before the first battle, Israel has already conquered the land to the east of the River Jordan. That was done through Moses. But here we have Joshua's first battle as Israel's leader on the west of the River Jordan. So this appearance of Christ to his people through Joshua occurs just when he needed it most. You do not fight alone. I have my sword stretched out, and I will fight for you. Now, if Christ comes to Joshua just before the battle with Jericho and all the subsequent battles, he also comes just after several other events. First of all, in verses 2 and following, we have the account of Israel's being circumcised. It comes after they were circumcised. The passage explains that the children of Israel were circumcised when they left Egypt, but that the disobedient an unbelieving generation which fell in the wilderness did not circumcise their male children. So before Israel is going to conquer the main part of the promised land to the west of the River Jordan, they must be circumcised. God isn't going to win these battles with his people in an uncircumcised, impenitent and disobedient state. Once they're circumcised, then Christ comes. And then too, we read of the Passover. In verse 10, the children of Israel kept the Passover in the 14th day of the month and even in the plains of Jericho. After they keep that, then Christ comes. Circumcision is the Old Testament picture of baptism. Passover, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, in the light of the whole of biblical typology and the example of the Lord's Supper, really is equivalent in many ways to that Lord's Supper, the two New Testament sacraments. In the way of his people, walking in obedience and receiving grace through the Old Testament sacraments, Christ comes. And Christ comes too just after the manna stops. Manna was wilderness food. Wilderness wanderings are now finished. Now comes the day of conquest and possession of the land. Manna stops, never to start again. And now they eat the foodstuffs which were grown in the promised land. Manna stops, and Israel gains possession of the land through the coming of the Messiah. Now Jesus Christ appears to us today. Verse 14 says, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." There's a precise reason for it. Christ comes to us today because the Church of Christ always faces battles. There's a battle ahead, many battles, and the Church needs to know that Christ fights her battles in the power of his Word and Spirit. The Church fights within against the twin dangers of heresy and schism, and Christ fights against such people within the Church. The Church fights without against the world and the flesh and the devil and the false church. Christ destroys them by the word of his mouth. Christ Jesus comes to us this morning with a drawn sword as the captain of the host of the Lord. And he says to us, "Be strong and of a good courage, and I will not leave thee nor forsake thee." Amen.